Well, please open your Bibles again with me to the book of Judges and chapter 6. And this evening we're going to consider verses 1 through to 24 together. Judges 6 and verses 1 through to 24. So, do you mind being criticized? Do you mind being criticized? Being criticized can be a really difficult experience, can't it? In theory, criticism or feedback, to give it its up-to-date term, should begin with a positive. And then that conversation leads us into an area for some kind of development or improvement. And then hopefully we're going to conclude on a high point. That's the theory. We'll be checking it out with each other on the door later on, won't we? So in reality, though, it can be so, so different as people go round and round in circles, unwilling to concede the point that's being debated. Do you mind being criticised? You know, if we don't take criticism well, and I'll probably put myself at the front of the queue on occasions, if this is something which steals our peace in some way, we do need to take care with ourselves. Because tonight, as we look at just one small part of Gideon's life, just a fraction of his life, we're going to see really clearly that God criticizes his people. Specifically, God criticizes our sin. This means that God is getting right to the heart of what drives us, what motivates us in life. Is it for him? Is it against him? Are we listening to him, his word, or have we stopped listening? But in the criticism, there is also enormous, abundant grace. So much grace. And I hope that tonight we shall see, and this is our big idea, if you like, for the passage, that God criticizes our sin, but promises personal involvement in our salvation. God criticizes our sin, but promises personal involvement in our salvation. So, what is going on here in the book of Judges? What's our context? Because once again, we're in the Old Testament. Sorry, brother, but we are for tonight. So, after slavery in Egypt and 40 years in the desert, Israel is now in the promised land of Canaan. But unfortunately, Israel does not deal with God's enemies as she should. Yes, she's conquered, she's subdued. But after her leader Joshua dies, and indeed the whole of Joshua's generation, that cohort, if you like, a generation grows up after Joshua that basically turns its back well and truly on God Almighty. Israel is unfaithful to God. And the pagans take full advantage of the fact. And it's in this context that God's judges come. Now, these judges, they're not men, women with special voices, half-moon glasses, a colourful robe, an old wig, a house in the countryside, a lovely car. It's a terrible stereotype, isn't it? But you get the meaning here. It's not that kind of judge. God's judges are raised up and sent to rescue and deliver God's people from the mess that they've got themselves into again. It's a familiar pattern in the book of Judges. But as we learn about how Gideon himself fits into this pattern, we see that there's something unusual happening. There is no blockbuster rescue for Gideon and the people right now. There's no immediate relief from the problem that God's children find themselves in right now. Instead, God sends a prophet who delivers a really strong message to the people. And this is where we then pick up our first heading for tonight. Heading one, God criticizes his people. So our chapter begins with a common theme. God's people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And a phrase like that, or words similar to that, appear again and again throughout the book of Judges. And so for 7 years at this point in the narrative, God gives the people of the land, he gives his children, what they think is best for them. They're running after a pagan lifestyle, so God gives them Midianites. But the pagans don't bring blessings to Israel. They bring curses. Whenever Israel prepared the land for harvest, Midians, Amalekites, and other people from the east march onto the land and they take everything that they want. They purge the land of all the food, they scavenge for all that food, and they take it away from Israel. And the detail that's been preserved for us by the writer in God's word is devastating. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. This starts to give us a real picture of what this annual invasion looked like. They camped, that is, the people from the east, God's enemies, camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. It's an enormous area and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it, to take exactly what they wanted to feed themselves. So the people from the east are turning Israel upside down. And Israel has to decamp to these temporary shelters up in the mountains and up in the hills. And Gideon, we may remember from our reading, is trying to separate wheat, because you know they throw the wheat into the air and hopefully the wheat gets separated from the chaff. He is trying to do that in a wine press to fox the enemy. It's like the whole order of agriculture has just been turned on its head. So there's a lot of confusion in the land. The people themselves are broken and the land is in disorder. So to try and get a feel for the land issue here, perhaps we can illustrate it in a really simple way. 10 days ago, my family and I were being blessed together on a holiday and we were spending some time on a beach together. And on the beach, it's a massive beach, and you think you've got enough room on this beach for yourself and everyone else. You've got your windbreaker, you've got your parasol, you've got your shoes all lined up, your towels all lined up, you've got your parasol there, and you've got your, flip-flops. You've got your flip-flops lined up as well. And you drift off to sleep, it's perfect. There's your little base around you. And then you wake up, and then you realize you are surrounded. In fact, as you look closer, you realize that there is a very small person digging a massive hole right next to your windbreaker. And sand is coming up over the top. And suddenly this whole big space of beach, it's totally full of people and you're being encroached on. Now, if that's the jostle on a UK beach, how much more the regular invasion of the land by these people? But only then, when Israel has come to an end of itself, and when they've come to an end of their own strength, and they do not know what to do anymore, that they then cry out to God. Is this us? Do we cry out to God only when the Midianites come? Is that us? Now, although Israel has disobeyed God and is being scourged, God is vexed by what is happening to his people. God loves his people. He has called his people. He has made very special promises to his people. God hears the cries from his people, but rather than conducting a swift action against the Midianites, God does a rather strange thing. God sends a prophet to Israel to criticize her. Specifically, God criticizes Israel's sin, all the things that have stopped the people from worshiping God in full. Why does this happen? Well, let's look at verses 7 through to 10 together. Really, it's the words of the prophet that spoke. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. First, if we were to summarize those verses spoken by the prophet, Israel gets reminded about God's grace. God says, I freed you from slavery. It was me that did it, says God, and I gave you a land to live in. That's God's grace. Next, the prophet tells Israel what God expects. Don't worship anything else other than me, because I'm the one that has looked after you, freed you from slavery, taken you to a land that you can live in. And then finally, Israel gets to hear God's criticism. But you have not listened to me. Could it be that before God acts for his people, he wants them to think? God wants his people to get a line of sight back into their lives as the criticism is falling into their ears and into their hearts. What is trampling over you right now? What is impoverishing you right now in your life? We may be really desperate for quieter times. We want some peace, but instead, everywhere we go, every turn we make, we're being mugged off by Midianites the whole time. Is God trying to get our attention in some way? But we say, hold on a minute. We are telling God about this, about all these Midianites running around in our lives. But you know what? It feels like the worst satellite phone ever. We're like, hello? But like, there's like this endless delay on the line. It's like all we can hear is this echo and clicks. There's no response, seemingly, from God at this point. Now, I speak with real caution here, because only the Lord knows us individually and in truth. But maybe, just maybe, if this is you right now, surrounded by Midianites, running about, mugging your life off, giving you no peace at all, maybe, just maybe, God wants us to stop and think about what we're doing with our lives before him. He wants us maybe to have line of sight back into our lives, back into our hearts before him, to do that first, before he grants relief. Back in the winter of 2013-2014, the UK suffered from some really big storms, didn't it? You probably remember them. And our roof at home failed, and a lot of water came into the house. Now, the only way to contain the problem was to get up into the loft and to get down on your hands and knees and get into all the uncomfortable and dirty places of the loft and try and mop up the water and contain the problem up there. In that way, it stopped the water coming down. And I remember on my hands and knees watching with incredulity as water, one of God's elements, something that God spoke and it so was. Watching with incredulity as water blossomed and came through a solid 9-inch man-made wall again and again and again. And repeatedly on hands and knees, mopping that water up, thinking to myself, what is going on? And then it hit me like a hammer up in that loft. I am the Lord your God. Listen to me. God wants us online all the time, not just some of the time. God wants us to confess our sin regularly. He wants us to read his word regularly. He wants us to pray to him. Formally, yes. Chat to him, yes. Make him your everyday business, yes. That's what he wants from us. God wants us to meet with one another regularly. God wants us to disciple for him regularly. Could it be that before God brings relief, and for me, it was 1 month in that loft, and believe you me, that is 1 month I really, really labored under. Could it be that before God brings relief, We've got to take down those idols. Keeping it in context here, in the Gideon context, we've got to take down those idols, new and old, and smash them and start listening to God's word again. This is really tough, but sometimes God does do this to get our attention. It's like he's waving a massive banner in our lives. God wants to bring us home. He wants to bring every single man, woman, and young person who have confessed Christ in their lives, he wants to bring them home. Why would he want to turn his back upon the very things that he treasures most? The apple of his eye. Why would he reject that and turn away from you? He's made a wonderful promise, and he wants to see you home. He wants to welcome you into his arms. And it's this idea of getting close again that sets us up for our second heading. Yes, God does criticize our sin, but God promises to be with his people. God promises to be with his people. So God has criticized his people. What is God going to do next? Sometimes the prophets of the Old Testament, as they're writing, they are given by the Spirit big blocks of criticism to give to God's people. And then the prophet says, after a block of criticism, he uses that word, therefore. Therefore, Israel, because you've not listened to me, I'm going to vent my wrath on my foes. It's a bit of a mash of what is said, but you kind of get the idea. Because of what you've done, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. We can illustrate it like this. It's a bit like when a judge has come to the end of a case that they've been listening to and presiding over. They go over all the facts in summary, and then they say, therefore, as a result of what you have done, I'm now going to sentence you to. Back in Judges 6, God has told the people really clearly that they have not listened to him. So surely we think there's got to be more to come from God at this point. But no, and this is the next surprise, there isn't a therefore. Instead, we now get to speculate on a scene that might have involved the cooing of doves, the scamper of squirrels, the hiding of acorns, as the angel of the Lord comes down and sits under an oak tree belonging to Joash. God is with his people. He is patiently waiting to call his next judge to deliver Israel. It's a wonderful scene. Our high God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who is high over us, comes down and sits with us. Even though his people are lost in their sin, at their lowest point ever, as Midian plunders the land, God, rich in mercy, leaves his therefore in a lay-by to one side in reserve, and God comes down and sits with his people. And so in this way, Gideon encounters the angel of the Lord. And it's God who speaks first. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, of course, for some of us, the reality of life right now may look and feel like the total opposite to the angel's words. That's true, isn't it? That's reality. That's life. Many of us know that right now. God doesn't appear to be with us all, at all. And Gideon makes the point really, really well, doesn't he? Gideon says, you know what? You say that I'm with you, but I'm in a wine press trying to sort out the wheat from the chaff. Literally, there's no air in this wine press. This is hard work. It's sweaty work. I should be out in the fields enjoying the wind in my face and separating the wheat from the chaff. And you know what? I can't see any supernatural interventions going on from down here in my wine press. When I look outside, all I can see is Midianites and people from the east raiding the land. But God's messenger is not put off by this. And I love the way the writer notes how the angel, this is such a special word to me, how the angel turns. The angel turns, God's messenger turns towards Gideon at the start of verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. The Lord turned to him and said, Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Many years ago, I was on a really great driving course. It was such a cool thing to do. We were on massive roads. There were massive bends left and right. There were hills for us, hills against us. It's all to do with camber. If you know a bit about driving, it was an awesome thing to be doing. And as we were blatting along, the instructor could see, because this was the first time we've kind of got up to this pace on these kinds of roads, but the instructor could see I just needed a little bit more assurance, just a bit more confidence given to me. So what he did is brilliant. He kept speaking. As he kept speaking, he turned in his seat towards me. As far as the seat and the belt and his body allowed, he turned towards me in the car and he kept talking. And the drive went on and on and on. Did it to reassure me. The angel of the Lord turns to Gideon under the oak tree. That's beautiful. Turns to Gideon. He opens himself up. It's all about that body language thing, isn't it? We preach like this. We speak to each other like this because we love each other. I don't start talking to you like this. What does that look like? Well, you want me that bad. Right? Do you prefer that side? Is that better? Well, it's body language, isn't it? You've got to get into the atmosphere of this under this oak tree. Beautiful oak tree. And this scene going on with Gideon. It's fantastic. Gideon speaks from the heart. It's a bit of a sidetrack, but that's what we should be like in prayer. From the heart to the Lord. From the heart to the Lord. Whatever you are feeling and thinking, take it to him under your own oak tree and he will turn to you. Right, back on track. Anyway, this conversation is going on between the angel and the Lord. But Gideon himself, even though the angel is speaking to him and is turning to him now, Gideon's still not certain that God is with him. Instead, Gideon says, Lord, you know what? You're making a really bold claim about me in my life right now. But you know what? As I see it, you know, Lord, I'm from this clan called Manasseh. They're not great movers and shakers. You know what? They're pretty weak, in fact. When it comes to family life, I'm kind of B-list or Z-list. I don't even make the clipboard, Lord, and you're saying all this about me. But God, Yahweh, is not put off by what Gideon is saying. He doesn't get stopped in his tracks by what Gideon thinks. Yahweh hears Gideon and comes back at Gideon with his promise at verse 16. Promise for Gideon, promise for us. The Lord answered, verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. The special thing here is that God neither agrees nor disagrees with Gideon's assessment of his life. God says, I will be with you. Are you encouraged by that tonight, young and old? God will be with you. Do we hear this for ourselves? God cannot add any more to this statement. He cannot add any more to himself. He can't do God plus. It is God. God alone. God Almighty. Yahweh. I am that I am. Do we believe this is true? As our Midianites mug us off this weekend and into the week to come, there may well be silence in our lives. It may well happen. There may be no progress as we're battling. We may even, because we've got to be real about this, we may even face a setback. But God Almighty says to you all tonight, those of you that trust in him and believe in him, he says to you tonight, I am with you. Is that enough for you? God is with you. At verse 17, Gideon is beginning to recognize that there may be more to this visitor than he has first thought. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me, please. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. This is a wonderful response. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon does not want to rush his service for God. He wants to be honorable in how he responds to the calling of the Lord. So he takes time to prepare a young goat. You can't just run off inside and deal with a goat. Right? You've got to get that. He's going to take time to prepare the goat. It's also going to take time to bake the flat bread as well, isn't it? And in this time, what is Gideon doing? We speculate, but he's thinking, surely. He's meditating on what is going on in his life. He's getting line of sight back into his life. And having prepared his offering, Gideon does as God's angel commands. Gideon puts the meat and the bread on the rock, and he pours out the broth. And it's at that point that we get the blockbuster action. That's when we have the dramatic action. Look at verse 21 with me. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. So Gideon makes his offering. God's angel accepts it by fire and then disappears. You know, there was no need for Calagas bottles at this point. There were no matches. There were no charcoals. There were no firelight starters. Fire flaring from this bare rock. God has sealed his promise in a special way to Gideon. It's a stunning way. God speaks and then he confirms, leaving an odd silence and a pretty stunned Gideon. When Gideon levels off inside, he's given understanding of the event. His eyes are fully open. His heart's receptive to the Spirit. He knows now that it was the angel of the Lord. But rather than bringing him peace and assuring him, what happens? Gideon is really scared. He's quite moved by what he's just seen and how it's dawning on him and sinking into his heart. Look at verse 22 with me. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." It's that whole Exodus 33:20 thing. It's coursing through Gideon right now. No man shall see me and live. How am I going to live after that? I have just seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, God said to him, "Peace, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. I have told you that I will be with you, says God, and you will have victory over your enemy." And not long after that, as you progress through the next two chapters of Judges, Yahweh does exactly as he told it through Gideon. He gives Gideon a mighty victory. So, as we conclude then, let's start to bring these thoughts together. At the start of tonight, we thought about being criticized. And then we thought what it might mean to be criticized by God. Do you mind God criticizing you about your sin? Does that bother you? Do you put up walls, or are you receptive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? You know that moment when it comes. The Midianites have all turned up. You're surrounded and the Holy Spirit is getting you right in here. It's God turning to you and speaking to you. How do you respond? How do you respond at that point? Or have you stopped listening? But we also said at the start, didn't we, that in the criticism there is also a huge amount, an astonishing amount of grace that comes in this passage. We're not just about a dry ice fire extinguisher in your face. And when I say that, I don't mean like going like whack. I mean, you know, like that. Okay? That's what I mean. Yes, God criticizes Israel for her unfaithfulness. But God also tells the people he will help them win a mighty battle. And so God goes on to seal that promise with fire flaring from that bare rock. And in that moment, Gideon realizes just how close God Almighty was to him. And rather than exhilarating him, liberating him as it were, it actually scares him. And it's slightly surprising because the natural response to all of this on hearing God's promise would be to say, I know what I'd be thinking, well, bring them on. Bring those Midianites on. Bring those people from the east on. I'm off. But here's the thing. Gideon forgets all of that for now. And instead, Gideon is blown away by the proximity of God to himself. God sitting with him under an oak tree. I cannot emphasize it enough, the beauty of that scene. It is picturesque, poetic, beautiful. I don't mind what word you use to describe it, but please feel it in your heart. God Almighty sitting with his people, speaking to his people. That is what has captured the heart of Gideon under the oak tree. Yes, God criticizes our sin. But does that scene of God's proximity to his people, does that capture you? God has given us his son Jesus to pay for our sin. And in doing so, it means that God can turn, and I use that word again, that wonderful word that I emphasized earlier, God can turn to wretched sinners like me and you and say, peace, don't be afraid, I am with you. By Jesus Christ, we're given a mighty victory, most definitely over the Midianites of our lives. Most definitely, believe it tonight, if you're suffering and laboring under some kind of strain or duress. But over and above the Midianites, he gives us a wonderful victory over sin and death. Jesus has dealt with the eternal criticism that we should get from God. He's dealt with it, and by his power, Jesus will see you home. God gave us Jesus, and Jesus, the greatest judge of all, delivered us from our sins. And so our aim as we conclude is this: praise God, brothers and sisters. God, Jesus, is personally involved in our salvation. My question is to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ is this: will he be involved in yours? Amen.